Romans 2, verse 21. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy commandment, wherein you give us our duty, wherein you forbid us from sin. And as we consider the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, as we consider the ways in which we sin against this, renew and refresh us in the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ, in the greatness of your power to forgive and pardon and cleanse, and enable us by your grace to keep this commandment more and more. And when we fall, O God, to temptation, to immediately repent, to pick ourselves up by your grace and walk in your ways, we ask all this through Jesus our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Last week we began a topical treatment of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. We considered what is it that we are owed, or what we owe to God and our neighbor in this commandment. What is our duty under the seventh commandment? This afternoon, we will consider what are the sins that God forbids, not the duties that he requires, but now the sins that he says, don't do this. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? We will consider this in nine parts. First, in the seventh commandment, God forbids adultery and fornication. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Galatians 5:19 reads, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Freiburg's lexicon talks about this word fornication. It is the word porneia, as in pornography, porneia. Fornication, generally, of every kind of extramarital, unlawful, or unnatural sexual intercourse. Fornication, sexual immorality, prostitution. When distinguished from adultery, as it is in this section, moikeia. In the same context, it means extramarital intercourse, sexual immorality, or fornication. Adultery, then, is where at least one of the parties is married. Fornication is a broader term, which generally just means any kind of sexual lawlessness. But when contrasted with adultery, it means people who are not yet married and engage in sexual uncleanness. William Gouge, in commenting on adultery, said, for besides that it is by name forbidden in the Decalogue, where it says in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, directly forbidden, it is further expressly branded to be committed one against each person of the Holy Trinity. The Father, whose covenant is broken, the Son, whose members are made the members of an harlot, and the Holy Ghost, whose temple is polluted. Thus, adultery is against three persons in the Godhead, he says. And he goes on. It's also committed against one's neighbor, as the party with whom the sin is committed. For this sin cannot be committed singly by one alone. The husband and wife of each party, who cannot rest contented with any satisfaction, the children born in adultery, whom they brand with an indelible character of infamy and deprive of many privileges that otherwise they might enjoy, the alliance and friends of each party, to whom the grief and disgrace of this foul sin reacheth, the whole family appertaining to either of them, for this is as a fire in an house, the town, city, and nation where such unclean birds roost, for they lie open to the vengeance of God for this sin, and the very church of God, the holy seed whereof is by this sin hindered. Thus we see the evil of adultery against each of the three persons in the Godhead, against the person that you commit adultery with, against your husband or your wife, against children born in adultery, all of your friends, the commonwealth, the church, every place you go, you defile with adultery. In the seventh commandment, God forbids not just adultery and fornication, but also in the second place, rape and incest. Please open to 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13. We'll read verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister, whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin. And Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. Look down at verse 10. And Amnon said unto Tamar, "Bring the meat into the chamber, that I may eat of thine hand." And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon her brother. And when she had brought them unto him to eat, he took hold of her and said unto her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." And she answered him, "Nay, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not thou this folly. And I, whither shall I cause my shame to go? And as for thee, thou shalt be as one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, speak unto the king, for he will not withhold me from thee." Howbeit, he would not hearken unto her voice, but being stronger than she, forced her and lay with her. And Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. Love there being in quotation marks. Love, yeah, right. And Amnon said unto her, "Arise, be gone." Here we see a case of double sin, both rape and incest in one action. This is forbidden by Almighty God. Please open to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, page 1151 of your pew Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll read verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." Here we have the sin of incest. You will note that the apostle takes for granted the prohibitions of Leviticus chapter 18, where a man is prohibited from taking his father's wife. He may not do so. Now, this is not because Leviticus 19 or 18 is unique to the commonwealth of Israel. No. The Gentiles understand, he says, that they do not even name this sin among them. They punish it, in other words, with death. If you commit incest among the Gentiles, they will kill you, he says. Not even named. But you Corinthians are prideful. You are puffed up. You say the gospel abolishes Leviticus chapter 18. We have no need of those stale old laws of Moses. We are forgiven of our sins in Jesus, and it's all about grace and love. Wrong answer. Not correct. The gospel does not abolish the laws of God that are moral in nature. And the laws against incest are moral. We also see the curse of Reuben, Genesis 49, 3 and 4. Remember, Reuben is Jacob's firstborn son. So Jacob in his final days says the following, "Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power, unstable as water. Thou shalt not excel, Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. He committed incest, in other words. Jacob is cursing him. He's taking away his right of firstborn because of his incest. 1 Chronicles 5:1 says, Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. God set him aside. Reuben was the firstborn, but he did not inherit as the firstborn. He was not known as the firstborn, and the right went to the sons of Joseph. William Gouge comments on incest. He says, the extreme in the excess, and he's been talking about the lack of love for children, the lack of natural affection. Now he talks about the extreme in the excess is too much doting upon children. That is, you give them everything they want, you answer their every need or their desires as if it were a need. Doting upon your children as they who do unmeasurably love them, as they make reckoning of nothing in comparison of children. Oh, my children are my life. Some parents will say, this is doting upon your children. Even God himself is lightly esteemed, his worship neglected, his word transgressed, all duty to others omitted, their own souls forgotten through care of children. Is not this mere apish kindness? For apes kill their young ones with hugging. You ever heard that word, apish? Your love smothers and kills the object of your love. Apish love. This is no love, but plain dotage. But what may be said of those that are so hellishly enamored with their children as to commit incest or buggery with them? So God despises incest. He hates it. It is unclean before him. Heinrich Bullinger notes concerning rape. Neither is it unknown to any that the kings were expelled out of the city of Rome and Troy, being wearied with 10 years' war, which troubled both the east and west, was at the last utterly sacked and clean overthrown, because Tarquinius had perforce ravished Lucretia. You ever heard of the rape of Lucretia? This was the end of the kings of Rome. In many years BC, they had kings upon kings upon kings. And when the son of the king, Tarquinius' son, he went and he raped Lucretia. That led to a series of wars that ended the kingdom of Rome and began the Republic of Rome. Of course, in Troy, he goes on and talks about Paris, who stole out of Greece Menelaus' wife, Helena. He took her and forced her to be his own. And what happened then to Troy, the city of Paris, the city of his father Priam? It fell and was destroyed after 10 years' war. God hates rape. God hates incest, and he prohibits it in the seventh commandment. In the seventh commandment, God forbids adultery and fornication in the first place, rape and incest in the second, and third, sodomy and all unnatural lusts. I will refer you to the sermons I preached on Romans 1, verses 24 through 27, but please open to Leviticus 20 in the Old Testament. What does God think of unnatural lusts? Lusts to which the body and soul of man are not suited. Leviticus 20, verses 15 and 16. And if a man lie with a beast, he shall surely be put to death, and he shall slay the beast. And if a woman approach unto any beast and lie down thereto, thou shalt kill the woman and the beast. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Hear this unclean and filthy lust. God says, put them to death. Why? Because of the commonwealth of Israel and its unique circumstances? No. because the seed of man is not to be mixed with an animal. God has not made the two of one kind. He gave the woman to be with the man, not the man with a man, not the man with an animal. No. This is lawlessness, punishable by death, because it's a violation of the nature of mankind, and therefore must be punished accordingly. And any state or government that tolerates this filth will come to its own destruction, to its own ruin, because the order of creation is disordered in this way. In the seventh commandment, God forbids first, adultery and fornication, second, rape and incest, third, sodomy and all unnatural lusts, and fourth, wanton looks, using your eyes in a wanton way. Please open to Isaiah chapter 3, page 709. Isaiah chapter 3. We'll read verses 16 through 23, page 709 of your pew Bibles. Verse 16, "Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, and making a tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will smite them with a scab, the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet, and their calls, and their round tires like the moon, the chains and the bracelets and the mufflers, the bonnets and the ornaments of the legs, and the headbands and the tablets and the earrings, the rings and nose jewels, the changeable suits of apparel, and the mantles and the wimples and the crisping pins, the glasses and the fine linen, and the hoods and the veils." What are all these things he's talking about? All means by which a woman adorns and makes herself attractive to men. But notice her eyes. What about her looks? They are wanton, he says. These light and vain and sluttish girls have wanton eyes, he says. Prideful necks stretched forth. Look at me. That's what she's saying. But here, note, the wanton look of this girl is condemned. Please open to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. God does not merely condemn the act of adultery and uncleanness. He condemns the looks of adultery and uncleanness. 2 Peter chapter 2 speaks of the false teachers, those who brought the people of God into bondage with their lawless practices. We'll read verses 13 and 14. "And shall receive," these false teachers, "shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin." Notice there, their wanton looks, their eyes filled with adultery. What do they use their eyes for? To commit adultery in their mind, in their heart, to look at unclean things so that they may lust after those things. These are the false teachers that Peter warns about. Wilhelmus of Brockle comments, he says, "Unchaste gestures are committed first of all with the eyes. That is, when by way of observation one stirs up and stimulates his own filthy lusts." So here we have wanton looks being forbidden in the seventh commandment. So God forbids adultery and fornication, rape and incest, sodomy and all unnatural lusts, wanton looks, and in the fifth place, allowing, tolerating, keeping of stews, and resorting to them. Now a stew is a place of prostitution. That's what it is. This is both of adult women who give their consent to it, and especially to stolen children who do not give their consent to it, who are forced into it. If we allow these, if we tolerate them, if we keep them ourselves or if we go to them, we are condemned by Almighty God. Now, if you're familiar with what's happened recently, Bill Barr has been cracking down on these practices. But the former administrations winked at them, allowed them to go on, did not crack down on Epstein and all of his nonsense, did not imprison Ghislaine Maxwell, did not close the borders to keep the trafficking from coming into our country from other nations. That is allowing or tolerating of stews and is condemned by God. Please open to Leviticus chapter 19. Page 135 of your pew Bibles. Leviticus 19, verse 29 says, "Do not prostitute thy daughter to cause her to be a whore, lest the land fall to whoredom and the land become full of wickedness." Wait. We're not doing wrong to anybody. We're just making a little extra cash. It's a consensual deal. She goes, the guy comes, pays money, game over, right? Wrong. God says, do not do this thing. Do not prostitute thy daughter, he says. Why? Well, one, it's contrary to the seventh commandment, but here he mentions something in particular. The whole land fall to whoredom. If you countenance, if you maintain whoredom, your whole land will fall to the practice of ungodly and unchaste lust. Turn over to Deuteronomy 23, page 227 of your pew Bibles. Deuteronomy 23, we'll read verses 17 and 18. "There shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. Thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore or the price of a dog into the house of the Lord thy God for any vow. For even both these are abomination unto the Lord thy God." So notice two things he says. Don't allow this practice to take place. A whore is a woman who sells herself. A sodomite is a man who sells himself for money, for sexual favors. He says, there shall be none of that done in my land. Then he says this, and if they do it, I don't want their money in my house. I don't want their tithes. I don't want their vows. I want nothing to do with this. It is completely forbidden, and you can't even take the money for a vow to God. He will not accept it. This is how much God hates whoredom. This is why it cannot be tolerated. It cannot be allowed. It must be completely forbidden. Jeremiah 5:7 says, "How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods. When I have fed them to the full, they committed adultery and assembled them by troops in the harlots' houses." Stews, harlots' houses. Everybody's lined up to go see the whores in the land. This is condemned. Contrast this with 1 Kings 15 concerning King Asa. Verses 11 and 12 it says, "And Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father. And he took away the sodomites out of the land and removed all the idols that his father had made. He destroyed and made war with this wicked practice and is commended for doing so." Francis Turretin notes, "Hence we gather the extent of the criminality of those who defend public brothels against human and divine laws." Now, by the way, if you want to turn your stomach, read the medieval scholastics about the question of prostitution. Thomas Aquinas defends prostitution houses as somehow a necessary evil. The papacy itself for many ages defended and said, not only are these okay, but we want you to pay tribute to the church from these houses of prostitution. Yes, The man of sin himself said, it's a necessary evil. Just make sure you pay us the money. Turretin goes on, as is done in the papacy where such establishments are publicly tolerated. Yea, even taxes and tributes are drawn from them. Although God formerly forbade the wages of an harlot and the price of a dog to be brought into the temple. So God does not permit us to tolerate stews, much less to resort to them ourselves. No, God forbids this. So God forbids adultery and fornication, rape and incest, sodomy and all unnatural lusts, wanton looks, allowing, tolerating, keeping of stews and resorting to them. And sixth, undue delay of marriage. God prohibits and forbids an undue delay of marriage. Please open to Genesis 38, which we read a few weeks back in our scripture reading. Genesis 38, we'll read verse 26. So this is after Tamar has been impregnated by Judah. She has presented herself and pretended to be a harlot. Judah had no money, so she took a signet ring and a staff as pledge that he would pay her later. This is her trial when she's found to be with child without being married. And Judah acknowledged them, that is the signet ring and the staff. He acknowledged them and said, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son, and he knew her again no more. Now here was the deal. Married Tamar. Was so evil that God killed him. So Onan came in to do the husband's brother's duty, and he spilled it on the ground, and God killed him. Two men dead. Judah had one more son, Shelah, and he said, when he comes of age, he'll marry you. But did he do that? Did he fulfill the timely obligation he had? No, he did not. And when she comes forth and acknowledges, this is the signet ring, and this is the staff of the man by whom I'm with child, he knew it was him. And he knew he had failed to give Shelah his son to her in a timely fashion. He had failed and had delayed marriage too long. Please open to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. Page 1153 of your pew Bibles. Verse 7. For I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they be even as I, but if they cannot contain, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. This is the idea of burning with desire. He says here that if a person cannot contain themselves, if they do not have the gift that God gives of singleness to some, then they have a duty to avoid burning. Burning with desire for sexual conduct. There's one place you can do that. It's marriage. And so he says, get married. Do this. Do not delay it unduly. Get it done. Then you have a lawful outlet for that desire. So undue delay is sinful. John Calvin notes, those incapable of self-restraint, if they apply not to the remedy allowed and provided for intemperance, war with God and resist his ordinance. If you do not have self-restraint, God has ordained an answer for that. If you avoid and do not apply that remedy that God has left there for you, that's on you. God gave you the remedy. Use it, he says. Otherwise, you resist God's ordinance and you war against God himself. So the seventh commandment forbids undue delay of marriage. In the seventh place, God forbids unjust divorce or desertion. Please open to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, just before the Gospel of Matthew. Page 957 of your pew Bibles. Malachi chapter 2, we'll read verses 14 through 17. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? Listen to these men justifying their evil deeds, putting away their wives without a cause, and then saying, I haven't done anything wrong. I do good. I'm a good person. So God hates unjust divorce. Please open to Matthew chapter 5, page 965 of your pew Bibles. Matthew chapter 5. Our Lord is discussing this question of divorce. Matthew 5, verse 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Here you have fornication. Now the Jews, they say in their oral traditions written down in the Talmud, that if a man has a wife who burns his food, he can give her a certificate of divorcement and send her away. I don't like you anymore. I'm not pleased with your conduct. You have not done what pleased me. Get out. So Jesus says, no. You've heard that it was said that you can divorce for any reason, but you may not. There is one exception, saving for the cause of fornication. That is the only grounds or cause he mentions in this passage. Please open to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Again, we're looking at unjust divorces, which we can know by knowing what is a just divorce. First is fornication. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll read verses 10 through 15 of this chapter. Verse 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. Departing is where you live in one place and you leave and you don't come back. That is departing. Let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest I speak, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. Here's a case. You're a Christian. She's not. What do you do? Don't divorce her. Don't put her away, he says. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Opposite scenario. The wife is a Christian. The man is a heathen. You can't leave for that purpose. Don't depart. Don't leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. There you have the person says, I'm out. I'm gone. I will not come back. He says, let them go. Cut them loose. You're not bound to that party any longer. You are not under bondage, he says, in such cases. James Usher comments, he says, adultery is a lawful cause of separation, but not contention or discord or anything besides. From Matthew 5:32, he cites. Now, Wilhelmus Abrakel makes a note concerning quarrels in marriage, which, though not a ground of divorce, yet he notes as follows. Quarrels between husband and wife will cause them to be estranged from each other. This then prevents one from fulfilling the obligation which love requires. And thus one's corrupt nature will get the opportunity to manifest itself. In other words, don't use this as an excuse to quarrel. Just because the person can't divorce you doesn't mean you should be a jerk, in other words. So in the seventh commandment, God forbids adultery and fornication, rape and incest, sodomy and all unnatural lusts, wanton looks, allowing, tolerating, keeping of stews and resorting to them, undue delay of marriage, unjust divorce or desertion, and in the eighth place, idleness, gluttony, and drunkenness. Please open to Proverbs 23, page 686 of your pew Bibles. Proverbs 23. We'll read verses 30 through 33. Verse 30. They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it is given his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright, at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. An adder is a poisonous snake that kills you almost instantly upon biting you, or a venomous snake, I should say. Verse 33. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Notice there, wine causes a man to do what? He loses control of himself. And eventually it says he beholds strange women. He begins to get caught into adultery. Drunkenness is often the first step toward adultery. Charles Bridges, in his commentary on Proverbs, states, seldom does any sensual indulgence come alone. Sensual is your senses, your taste, food and drink, smelling things, hearing things, touching things, seeing things. Seldom does any sensual indulgence come alone. One lust prepares the way for others. The first step is sure to lead onwards. The poor deluded victim cannot stop when he pleases. Drunkenness opens the door for impurity. The inflamed eye soon catches fire with strange women. And who knoweth what the end may be? Open to Jeremiah chapter 5, page 768 of your pew Bibles. Jeremiah 5, we'll read verses 7 and 8. How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods. When I had fed them to the full, they then committed adultery. Notice there, the fullness of food, then they commit adultery. And assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were as fed horses in the morning, everyone neighing after his neighbor's wife. Feed them up. Get their bellies full, and what happens next? Unrestrained desire in one leads to unrestrained desire in another. The table is defiled with gluttony. The body and bed are defiled with adultery. So here we see God forbidding this lawless behavior with regard to our senses. Please open to Ezekiel chapter 16, page 849. Ezekiel chapter 16. We'll read verse 49 of Ezekiel 16, page 849 of your pew Bibles. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom: pride, fullness of bread, an abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Now, Sodom, of course, is infamous for its sexual perversity, of its violation of the law of nature, of the natural use of the woman, and God giving them over and being destroyed for it. But here you'll notice what led to it: fullness of bread and abundance of idleness. Now, in America, let me ask you, for many years, what have we had? Abundance of bread and abundance of idleness, haven't we? And then what do we get? Sodomy, unnatural desires, all this wicked and impure behavior. Why? Because people are lazy and they're filled with bread and they're getting drunk and they have nothing good to do with themselves. So what happens? God gives them over to a reprobate mind. They find themselves without a need to depend on God. I have everything I need. I don't need to worship God. What happens when God takes away the supply chain of food? Who do they start turning to? God, help us. What are we going to do? The world's falling down around us. People get religion when they get afflicted. And when people are fat and full of bread and lazy, I don't need the Lord. Thomas Boston notes idleness, the nursery of all filthiness. This exposeth to many temptations, for Satan will be ready to find idle people work. You want to be lazy? Satan will find you something to do. He's got plenty of things for you to be busy with. Boston goes on, gadding and vagging abroad can hardly miss to have an unsavory end. I had to look this up. Gadding. My mom used to say this. I didn't know what she meant. It means you go from one place to another in pursuit of pleasure or entertainment. You know, people don't even have to gad anymore. What do? Constantly entertained, constantly seeking ease and pleasure. What does it lead to? Nothing good. Idleness, he says, is the nursery of all filthiness. Now, a nursery is where you raise little babies. You raise them up until they're strong and can eat their own food, right? If you would like to know, where does all the filthiness come from? Start here. Idleness raises them all up in a life of ease and pleasure until every manner of filthiness is committed. So God, in the seventh commandment, he forbids adultery and fornication, rape and incest, sodomy and unnatural lust, wanton looks, stews, keeping, allowing, or tolerating, especially resorting to them, undue delay of marriage, unjust divorce or desertion, idleness, gluttony, and drunkenness. And in the ninth place, lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancing, movies, and stage plays. Please open to Isaiah chapter 23, page 725 of your pew Bibles. Ah, but isn't there poetic license? Isn't there artistic freedom? If I'm entertaining myself and recreating, isn't it okay to indulge a little bit? No, it is not. Isaiah 23, verses 15 through 17. And it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of one king. After the end of 70 years shall Tyre sing as an harlot. Take an harp, go about the city, thou harlot that hast been forgotten. Make sweet melody, sing many songs, that thou mayest be remembered. And it shall come to pass after the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre, and she shall turn to her hire and shall commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth. He's using an analogy. What is the analogy for the king of Tyre? Everybody forgets about him. He goes off and is undesirable, but he has a marketing program. His marketing program is, I will sing whore songs. These sweet, beautiful, enticing love songs. These are lascivious songs that the king of Tyre is singing. Turn back to Ezekiel, this time chapter 23, page 859. Ezekiel 23, verses 14 and through 16. Verse 14. And that she increased her whoredoms, for when she saw men portrayed upon the wall, the images of the Chaldeans portrayed with vermilion, girded with girdles upon their loins, exceeding in dyed attire upon their heads, all of them princes to look to after the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity. And as soon as she saw them with her eyes, she doted upon them and sent messengers unto them into Chaldea. Here, notice, what is it? It's these lascivious, these unclean pictures on the wall that they are looking at. And it is whoredom we see. Now concerning dancing, Mark 6:22 says, and when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. What sort of pleasure do you suppose a group of men would get who are drunk and feasting? Is this just, oh, that's beautiful, that's very artistic form, and I'm very pleased with these steps which are from this school of dance? No, it's not. This is unclean dance to draw attention to her body, to cause them to lust after her so that Herodias can get what she wants, the head of John the Baptist. Nonetheless, notice this sort of dancing, the dancing of a harlot, just like the songs of a harlot, just like pictures of harlotry, these are contrary to God's seventh commandment. Heinrich Bullinger notes, men are provoked to lust either by hearing or reading of dishonest ditties and bawdy ballads. Now, bawdy is something that is filthy, obscene, unchaste, especially in our words that we say. We are provoked to lust by hearing about it in these cute little ditties, dishonest ditties, these bawdy ballads, or by looking on and beholding wanton dances, unseemly sights, ribald talk, and filthy examples. These are enticements, incitements, occasions for lust. Ribald talk refers to low, base, or mean speech. James Usher, concerning stage plays, which we could equally apply to movies and entertainment, he says, for besides the wantonness therein used, both in attire, speech, and action, the man putteth on the apparel of the woman, which is forbidden, as a thing abominable, Deuteronomy 22:5. Much filthiness is presented to the beholders, and foolish talking, and jesting which are not conversant. Lastly, fornication and all uncleanness, which ought not to be once named among Christians, is made a spectacle of joy and laughter. Therefore, they that go to see such sights and hear such words show their neglect of Christian duty and carelessness in sinning, whenas they willingly commit themselves into the snare of the devil. Thus we've looked at the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment. In this holy commandment, God forbids adultery and fornication, rape and incest, sodomy and all unnatural lusts, wanton looks, allowing, tolerating, or keeping of stews, and resorting to them, undue delay of marriage, unjust divorce or desertion, idleness, gluttony, drunkenness, and lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancing, movies, and stage plays. Let's consider doctrines and duties from these various passages of Scripture. Our first doctrine is this: the family is the fundamental building block for civilization. Again, the family is the fundamental building block for civilization. Why is it that God forbids adultery so strictly? Why is it that He puts hedges around our desires and actions? It's because the family is the only lawful way between one man and one wife joined together in marriage. This is the only place where you may lawfully express these desires. Thus, God puts a fence around the family and says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery, no fornication, no unnatural lust, no rape, no incest, none of this." John Brown of Edinburgh says the following. He says, "A family is the elementary form of a human society, the germ of nations and churches, and the relation in which families originate is the foundation of all other human relations. The institution which forms that relation must, of course, be of peculiar importance. That institution is of direct divine appointment and is nearly coeval with the existence of the human race, the same age, soon as man existed, marriage shortly thereafter." He goes on. "In its primitive and only legitimate form, it is the union of one man and one woman for life. And just in proportion as it has preserved this form, has it served its purpose in distinguishing man from brute creation, in excluding disorders of licentiousness, and in cultivating the best affections of the heart. It has been well said that whatever there is of virtue, honor, order, or comeliness among men, whatever is praiseworthy and useful in all societies, economical, ecclesiastical, or political, depends on this institution. And that by all to whom children are dear, relations useful, and inheritances valuable, marriage should be accounted honorable. Thus, if you destroy the family by adultery, or if you mar the family by fornication, you are attacking virtue, honor, order, comeliness, and whatever else is praiseworthy in all human societies, whether in your family, whether in the church, or whether in the state. This commandment secures all of these things." So the family, again, is the fundamental building block of civilization. The second doctrine: biblical anthropology requires the senses to be subjugated to God through the mind. Now, anthropology is the doctrine of man. What is man like? How should he behave? How did God make him? What did He constitute him to be like? God requires that our senses, your touch, taste, feel, seeing, hearing, all these sensuous parts of man, are to be subject to God Himself. Just because you love someone doesn't give you the right to desire them or to do things with them, in other words. Your senses must be subjugated to God through your mind, which He addresses in His Word. Remember, Abrakel said, "Unchaste gestures are committed first of all with the eyes. That is, when by way of observation one stirs up and stimulates his own filthy lust." The sense of seeing, in other words, must be subject to God Himself. And you must know this in your mind and use your mind to subdue your senses to God. Remember, Charles Bridges said, "Seldom does any sensual indulgence come alone. One lust prepares the way for others. The first step is sure to lead onward. Drunkenness opens the door for impurity. The inflamed eye soon catches fire with strange women. And who knoweth where the end may be?" So our senses, our feeling, our touching, our smelling, all these senses that God gave us in our body must be subject to God. We must stop them from going down the pathway to destruction. And God, in biblical anthropology, the Bible's teaching about man, requires this very thing. A third doctrine: nothing but adultery or willful desertion that can't be remedied is grounds for divorce. Again, nothing but adultery or willful desertion that can't be remedied is grounds for divorce. Let me read to you from our confession of faith, reflecting what we've read in the scriptures. Chapter 24, paragraph 6 says, "Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments, unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage." Now we saw God made the two one, did he not? God joins together in marriage. We saw that God hates divorce. We also saw that he made an exception, except for the cause of fornication. We also saw 1 Corinthians 7, where if a person departs, the brother or the sister is not bound to them any longer. And our confession reflects this very thing. Now, men, it says, are corrupt. Men are so corrupt that though God has made the two one, men have said, "Can we sneak in a few other things in there by which we can separate husbands and wives? Aren't there just a few more things that are really important to us that God needs to recognize and say these are grounds of divorce?" Man is corrupt and studies argument unduly to put asunder those whom God has joined together. But there are only two causes. And really the one is a tack on of the other. Fornication is the basic. Desertion is a tack on to fornication. William Gouge says the following. I'm going to read several quotations just to demonstrate this is the historic position of the church. William Gouge says, "The vice contrary to matrimonial chastity is adultery, one of the most capital vices in that estate, a vice whereby way is made for divorce, as is clear and evident by the determination of Christ himself concerning that point, first propounded in his Sermon on the Mount, which we considered, Matthew chapter 5, and again repeated in his conference with the Pharisees, I believe, Matthew 19, where condemning unjust divorces, he accepteth the divorce made for adultery." Matthew Henry, the biblical commentator on 1 Corinthians 7, says, "But though a believing wife or husband should not separate from an unbelieving mate, yet if the unbelieving relative desert the believer, and no means of to can reconcile to a cohabitation," that's where you live in the same home, sleep in the same bed, "no means can reconcile to a cohabitation, in such a case, a brother or sister is not in bondage, as 1 Corinthians 7:15 says, not tied up to the unreasonable humor, and bound servilely to follow or cleave to the malicious deserter, or not bound to live unmarried after all proper means for reconciliation have been tried, at least of the deserter's contract, or if they contract another marriage, or be guilty of adultery," which was a very easy supposition because a very common instance among the heathen inhabitants of Corinth. "In such a case, the deserted person must be free to marry again, and it is granted on all hands. And some think that such a malicious desertion is as much as a dissolution as the marriage covenant, as death itself. For how is it possible that the two shall be one flesh when the one is maliciously bent to part or put away the other? Indeed, the deserter seems still bound by the matrimonial contract, and therefore the apostle says in verse 11, 'If the woman depart from her husband upon the account of his unbelief, let her remain unmarried.' But the deserted party," that is the person who stays in the home, the other person leaves, "but the deserted party seems to be left more at liberty. I mean, supposing all the proper means have been used to reclaim the deserter and other circumstances make it necessary to marry another person. It does not seem reasonable that they should still be bound when it is rendered impossible to perform conjugal duties or enjoy conjugal comforts through the mere fault of their mate. In such a case, marriage would be a state of servitude indeed." So here, what Matthew Henry is saying is this. If a person stays in the home, husband or the wife, And the other one says, I'm gone and I refuse to come back. And you try to get them back and they refuse. He says to tie a person to that deserter is not right. It says that the caprice and the unlawful departing of that person somehow binds you to them forever. And you have no right, but the scriptures say the opposite. The scriptures say the brother is freed from that person. They are not under bondage to that person any longer. John Owen, he says, again, the Apostle Paul expressly sets the party at liberty to marry who is maliciously and obstinately deserted, affirming that the Christian religion doth not prejudice the natural rights and privileges of men in such cases. 1 Corinthians 7:15, if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. If a person obstinately depart on pretense of religion or otherwise and will no more cohabit with a husband or wife, it is known that by the law of nature and the usage of all nations, the deserted party, because without his or her default, all the ends of marriage are frustrated, is at liberty to marry. Charles Hodge says the following concerning unlawful divorces. The practice common in many Protestant countries in Europe and in many states of this union of granting divorces on the ground of cruel treatment or incompatibility of temper is in direct contravention of the doctrines and precepts of the Bible on this subject. What do we have in our day? A direct and hostile contravention where, well, you don't love each other anymore. It's okay. You can get divorced. You have unreconcilable differences. That's fine. This is the lawless and adulterous doctrine of modern man. It is not fine. John Calvin says the following, but as husbands frequently divorce their wives, either because their manners were not congenial, or because their personal appearance did not please them, or because of some offense, and as wives too sometimes deserted their husbands on account of their cruelty or excessively harsh and dishonorable treatment, he says that marriage is not dissolved by divorces or dissensions of that nature. For it is an argument that it is consecrated by the name of God, which does not stand or fall according to the inclinations of men, so as to be made void whenever we may choose. The sum is this. Other contracts, as they depend on the mere inclination of men, are in like manner dissolved by that same inclination. But those who are connected by marriage are no longer free, so as to be at liberty, if they change their mind, to break in pieces the pledge, as the expression is, and go each of them elsewhere in quest of a new connection. All that to say, the scripture does not permit us at our own will, when God makes two into one flesh, let not man put it asunder. Only God can arbitrate and say these are grounds for divorce. Not man, not psychology, not your feelings, not your feministic nonsense. Only God says when a marriage may be dissolved. And you would be surprised at the number of false teachers on this point who encourage adultery and abandonment by saying, oh, well, you know, if your man is a jerk, if he's cruel, if he's a narcissist, if he's a meanie head, that's fine, you can leave. Does Scripture say that? Absolutely not. And the game that is played is they say, well, abandonment really means being a jerk. No, it doesn't. He says, if they depart, if they leave the marital home, that is abandonment. Being a jerk is sinful. Being a jerk might subject you to church discipline, but it is not a grounds of divorce. And those lawless and wicked people who teach contrary to Scripture on this point are companions of adulterers and encourage people to take God's name in vain. Oh, it's fine. It's okay. God loves you and wants you to be happy because it's all about your happiness. No, I'm sorry. It is not about your happiness. It is about glorifying Almighty God and obeying His holy commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Duties from these passages of Scripture. First duty, be diligent to cultivate strong marriages. Whether you are married, single, or abandoned, seek to diligently cultivate strong marriages. Remember, as John Brown said, a family is the elementary form of human society, the germ of nations and churches. And the relation in which families originate is the foundation of all other human relations. Thus, we must work towards such virtues as secure the rights and the happiness of the married estate. If you are not married, if you're young, if you hope to be married someday, cultivate those virtues that will make your marriage strong. Remember what Abrakel said. Quarrels between husband and wife will cause them to be estranged from each other. This then prevents one from fulfilling the obligations which love requires, and thus one's corrupt nature will get the opportunity to manifest itself. In other words, if we are quarrelsome, if we are self-seeking, if we do not glorify God, we are not seeking those virtues which will secure a happy marriage. But blessed be God, His Spirit can help us to mortify the old man, to put on the new man, to control our desires. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. These are the virtues by which you can build and cultivate a strong marriage and have a happy marital estate. A second duty, subjugate your senses to God through your mind. Remember, since the eyes and the cravings for food and drink may become the first step toward adultery, we must restrain ourselves from these first motions. We must not be overcome with surfeiting and drunkenness and gluttony. Remember what our Lord said, Matthew 5, verses 27 and following. He said, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out." Rule your senses with your mind under God. He says, pluck out your eye, cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not thy whole body should be cast into hell. And guess what? Whoremongers and adulterers go to hell. That's the warning that our Lord is giving. A third doctrine. Do not fall prey to nor act upon unbiblical ideas of divorce. The church, as I said, has historically understood the clear teaching of Scripture that only adultery or willful desertion gives grounds to dissolve a marriage covenant. Yet in our day, practicing egalitarians, everything's equal between the husband and the wife. There's no headship, or if there is, it's only because the man is more guilty, and then he can't tell his wife what to do. This is practicing egalitarians. Or perfectionists will insist that a husband has to be perfect, or the wife may depart whenever she chooses, and she can come back if you meet her demands. No, I'm sorry. This is ungodly and adulterous. This is contrary to the seventh commandment. Scripture says marriage is for better or for worse, that the husband is the head of the wife, and by sinning he does not lose his headship, unless he commits adultery, unless he abandons the home and refuses to come home. He has that authority. Fourth duty, do not indulge in lascivious entertainment. Do not indulge in lascivious entertainment. This is especially dangerous in the age of the internet. At the push of a button, you can indulge your eyes in all manner of whoredom. Your eyes can be filled with adultery at the click of a button. Do not indulge yourself. Be cautious in your choice of books. There are books that describe lascivious behavior. You don't have to see a picture to be engaged in violation of this commandment. Be very cautious in the images you see on social media, in the movies you watch, in the videos you see on YouTube. The eyes are the window of the soul. Avoid setting any vile thing before your eyes. Set your affections on things above and not on the things below. Don't make excuses. Oh, well, it's a song. I just like the music. I'm not worried about the whoredom that they're singing about. No, that's an excuse. Again, be cautious in your use of the internet. Think of all the people who have gone down the tubes to lawless and wicked behavior. Untold, unnatural desires started with looking at the banner ad of what they want you to click on. A fifth duty, take practical steps of repentance and faith for sexual sins. Take steps, practical steps of repentance and faith for sexual sins. Now, there's something about sexual sins that cling to people in a way that many others do not. As such, the power of the gospel of Jesus must be applied regularly to the conscience and to the conduct of anyone who struggles to gain victory over sexual temptation. Find the power of Christ in the gospel as a sufficient remedy to cleanse you from this sin, because sexual sins make people feel dirty. They make us feel defiled. The conscience will trouble you. And so the blood of Christ washes away that sin. It keeps us from that filth and that defilement. Christ can forgive, and He will. If we call upon Him, if we turn from our sins, He promises forgiveness. But the power of the gospel also works toward our conduct by the Spirit of God enabling us to seek out means of practical repentance. Perhaps a Christian friend to hold you accountable, or your parents. Pursuing more diligence in the calling God has given you so that you don't have the extra time to waste on looking at things you ought not to look at. Regulate your appetite for other things, for food, for drink, for pleasure. All these things that we seek for pleasure will often be the first step, as we saw, down toward destruction. If need be, seek out means to regulate your internet intake. There are programs like Covenant Eyes. You can use it to stop you from going places you know you ought not to go. May we as a congregation work toward cultivating both the love of God and the love of our neighbor. And this in turn will result in stronger marriages. May we mortify the deeds of the body, put off the old man with all of his filthy desires, put on the new man that we might live. Do not fall prey to the modern egalitarian ideas of divorce or desertion. And seek for the peace and joy that comes in lawful marriage and the building of godly families. May the power of the gospel and the blood of Christ purify our consciences from sexual sins. And may we take practical steps of repentance to avoid the pitfalls that weaken and undo the marital bond and the family. Amen. Let's pray.